If I said to you, tell me of a moment where you felt unsafe, I wonder what would spring to mind. Many years ago, and I mean it literally many years ago, I spoke at Mitcham Baptist. I can't remember the occasion, it was so long ago. But at the end of the service, young man came up to me and invited me around to his place later on in the week to talk about Christian stuff. I remember it was sort of like a bungalow at the back, and I went in there, and do you know when you walk into a place, something just doesn't feel right? I had that feeling immediately. And the more I talked to this man, the more I felt unsafe. To the point, and I know this might sound a bit dramatic, but to the point where I felt this guy could murder me. That's how unsafe I felt. There was no gun, there was no knife, there was nothing there. But I remember driving home afterwards. I excused myself and got out pretty quick. And I remember driving home afterwards, and my hands were literally shaking on the steering wheel as I drove home. I pondered whether it was demonic, or was this just in my imagination, but I do know I had never felt so unsafe in my life up until that point of time. It's not nice feeling unsafe, is it? Some of you have driven with someone in a car and the driver's driving like he's looking for an accident to happen. And you know how your fingernails go into the seat of the car? Unfortunately, there are many people in homes where it's a place where it's unsafe because of abusive parents or abusive kids. And we read constantly of what's happening to many women in Australia. Unsafe. It's not nice, is it? How do we handle unsafe? What's it got to do with this passage? I think it's got a lot to do with it. Because the exiles, when they came and returned back to Jerusalem, lived under the threat of unsafe. Now, I'm presuming that you guys have been doing the previous chapters in Nehemiah and know that they were constantly under threat. And how they tried to seduce Nehemiah to come outside, ultimately, I guess, to put him away. Jerusalem in this time was unsafe. And then we get to this passage in Nehemiah 7, 1, 5. And we'll have a look at it up here on the screen. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse. And just note with me how the place became safe. First of all, Nehemiah put doors in place when the walls were completed. That helped make the place safe. Leaders were appointed who could be trusted. Now, persons of integrity made the place safe. Instructions are given to the gatekeepers and residents to provide protection, when to shut it and when to open it, so the place will be safe. And then the genuine Jews who had returned were sorted out, I guess, just in case there might have been some who, Sanballat and Tobiah, the people outside who wanted the downfall of Jerusalem, might have put some spies in there so the place could be kept safe. Everything had been done to bring safety to the people in this place. Let me read from a little commentary which will tell you something you probably already knew. The contents of Ezra and Nehemiah are structured in a theological rather than chronological order. The temple must come first, then the purifying of the community, then the building of the outer walls of the city, and so finally all could reach a grand climax in the reading of the law, which is what we read earlier in chapter 8. Now, what is fascinating to me, all of this here is to bring safety to these people who'd returned from Babylon, is that the temple had been built years beforehand. So the temple was up, but the walls weren't. And for some seemingly inexplicable reason, God puts in the heart of King Cyrus, where the captured Jews had been in exile in Babylon, puts it in their mind, puts it in his mind, and you'll read it, to get the temple to be rebuilt in this far off distant land of Israel at Jerusalem. Why did God do that? Why did God put it in a person's mind to have the temple rebuilt before the walls? And you and I know that it only took them 52 days to build the walls. So why didn't God say, let's build the walls first and then we'll put the temple up? In fact, the gap between when the temple was completed and when the wall was completed, literally years. Why? You see, it defied common sense. God doesn't work by common sense, but does he? They had to trust for all those years until the wall was built. They had to trust God to keep them safe, didn't they? And I guess therein is a very simple principle, and that is we are safe as we trust. But that's not unusual for God. He is behind the children of Israel that have just escaped from Egypt, you know the story of the Exodus. Here comes Pharaoh, steam coming out of his ears. His slaves have escaped, and he is going to slaughter the lot of them. And they stand in front of the Red Sea, trapped. Logical reason would be, let's run in all different directions so at least some of us are safe. But what's God say? He says to Moses, hold your staff out. Now that's really clever, isn't it? That'll keep you safe over the Red Sea. It's not common sense, is it? This'll keep you safe by taking a bit of wood, holding it out over the Red Sea, and the armies see, and you know the rest of the story. They walked through the Red Sea and were safe. Because we are safe when we trust God. Well, what about Peter? You know that well-known story where Peter says, is that you, Jesus? In the middle of the storm and in a boat. And Jesus says, come. Doesn't make common sense to step out of the boat onto water. It's not common sense. But he was safe when he trusted, stepped out in the water. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. He lost that safety when he stopped trusting. We are safe when we trust God. And that's what happened here with these exiles. They were safe all those years without the wall. And then the wall is completed and their physical safety is assured completely. Completely. Let me ask you a question. What temple that defies common sense could Jesus be asking you to build and you don't feel safe? Why, Lord, do you want me to change jobs? That defies common sense. And my finance. If he's asking you to do it, you do it. Because sometimes God will ask you to do things which defy common sense. But as you are obedient, you will be safe. Why do you want me to sell my house and move to? Why do you? I wonder if sometimes that happens with churches, doesn't it? God asks the church to do something which defies common sense, and the congregation struggles with that because it's not common sense to do that. But when God is telling a group of people to do something that defies common sense, and there are zillions of stories in Scripture where that's the case, they are always safe when they obey. So am I talking to someone here this morning and you've been putting a thought out of your mind because God's asking you to do something which is risky? My friend, do it. And you will be safe. Just like the children of Israel were before the walls were complete. It's funny when people are considering thinking about becoming Christians, they often feel unsafe. What will my husband say? What will my family say? How will that affect where I'm working? Does that mean I have to change? My friends, if you fit in that category, let me tell you, Jesus will keep you safe. You are safe when you trust Jesus. And then we see that their physical safety is now fixed up with Nehemiah finishing the walls. I don't think I'm stretching the bow too far to say that in chapter 8 we start to see that their heart safety has now come into being. Well, let's have a look at chapter 8. If we can put that slide up, but that'd be wonderful. Because how does God ensure the safety of the hearts, the inner part of the people? Ezra now comes into the story, doesn't he? And in verse 1 it says, all the people came together, I'm presuming my version's the same, NIV, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law. Oh, did you get that? They. This was driven by the people to get the law. Ezra didn't say, oh, okay, guys, hang on. You guys need to read the Bible. There was the people themselves wanted the law, which was the Old Testament law, which is the equivalent of our Bible today. Or there's a parallel there. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So by that very word, they, we see that the people were hungry for God's word. They wanted to know what God said. There's got to be some folk here this morning and you've got something going on and you're saying, Lord, I want to know what you're saying. And well, part of the way of finding the answer is to be hungry for what God has to say in the Scriptures. And then it goes on in verse 2. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. I guess about 6 o'clock to 12 o'clock. That's a lot of reading. And as he paced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women and others who could understand, listened attentively to the book of the law. Did you get that last little bit? All the people listened attentively. They not only hungry for God's word to find out what God was going to say to them through the scriptures, but they were teachable. They were attentive. And you and I know people who read the Bible with a critical attitude and they say, I don't get anything out of it. Of course you won't. If you aren't hungry to find out what God says and aren't teachable in the sense of, well, whatever you say to me, Lord, I'll do. It's an incredible scene. Later on, if you read, there were 42,000 people gathered there. So here, the cleaner's got to clean up the sauce anyway. Here is Ezra reading from the Old Testament law, or from, as I said, the equivalent of scriptures, standing above the people. I don't know whether he had some wooden structure. 42,000 people. Have you been inside Marvel Stadium? You know, the old Etihad Stadium. That's how many is held when it's packed to the rafters. 42,000 people. Hungry and teachable. And as he reads it, well, let's go on and see what happens. He read it from daybreak to noon, and all the people listened attentively. And the sun's rising, and for 6 hours to 42,000 people. But as he reads, there are small groups all over the area. And I'm not going to read the names of the people out because I'm not as good as our previous reader. But the Levites are there. See all the names written there in verse 7. And they read from the book of the Lord, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And look at the reaction. Ezra, verse 5. So here's Ezra standing on this wooden platform, 42,000 people, Levites scattered around in groups. Ezra reads some, they explain some. All the people could see him. He must have been up pretty high for 42,000 people because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Oh my goodness, 6 hours standing there from 6 to 12. All the people stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord and the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen, and then they fell on their faces and worshipped God. I call that revival, wouldn't you? That is amazing. But it only came because the people were hungry and teachable. I live in Hillsville and I long for revival there. When we sang that, I must get the words to that second song. I love that. You long for the same here in Monty. It starts with us being hungry and teachable for what through God's word. Now, if I was to say to you, as these 40,000 people, 42,000 people are prostrate on their face before God, do you think their hearts were safe now? Answer's obvious, isn't it? Their hearts were safe. They not only had physical safety through the walls, but now they had heart safety because of their desire to find God through the word. So how do we as a church keep our hearts safe? I'm just going to give you two things, probably other things I could give you. But I think this passage teaches us just two things about the scripture, about the Bible, which is the equivalent of our Lord today. It's not normal, is it, to stand for 6 hours and to listen to someone read? If I said, okay, everyone stand up, I'm going to read to you from the little red book, Marzi Tung's Words of Wisdom. And it's now 20 past 11. We'll be finished at 20 past 5, okay? You cool with that? Or I said, hey, what about I get hold of Marx's philosophy and I'm going to read that for 6 hours? Or Buddha's Words of Wisdom. I'd be reading to myself at the end by 20 past 5. But that isn't what Ezra was reading, was it? He was reading God's Word, and God's Word is alive. It could only be something supernatural that could cause those people not only to stand there and to take it in, but to have their hearts touched, and that supernatural was God's Word. Wouldn't be a Rob Call talk without a prop, would it? The Tale of Two Bad Mice by Beatrix Potter. You read it? Anyone read it? Beatrix Potter fans, yeah. We actually went to her house when we were over in England many years ago. I think I may have read it to my kids once or twice. I got given this for Christmas. John Grisham, The Exchange. Sequel to The Firm. Christian writer. Good novel. Novel. Don't think I'll read it again, but I read it once. It's not bad, not bad. Ah, this one. This is for those who are a bit more spiritual. The Heavenly Man by Christian Brother Yun. It's an amazing story of what God did in this guy's life. If I underline anything in this? No, I haven't. Some books, Christian books I read, I underline. Probably never ever go back again, but for me at the time. Book of the year in 2003, I haven't read it since then. I've had this book since before 2000. It's my Bible. and hope you notice the thickness, that tells you how spiritual I am. Not really. But if you were to go through this, you would find that I've marked off different verses and put dates on them. When I had a heart attack, this verse meant something to me. When we were trying to work out when we're going to Healesville, oh, this verse meant something to me. It's funny. I read these ones at best once. I don't know how many times I've read this. I've been a Christian since I was 7 and I turned 80 this year. That's a long time. Does anyone ever say, I read that book when you read the Bible? No. Because it's alive. There's something about this that touches and changes our heart like nothing else can. And the answer is because these are men's words. These are God's words. And His words are alive. How much time did you spend reading these live words this week? Changes your life just as surely as it changed the lives of those people who stood and listened to Ezra reading it. Do you read it to your kids? Your grandkids? Something about it. And if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus, man, this is a good way to start. Start reading this book. It's alive. So that's the first thing that I learned from this, is God's word is alive, and when we read it, you know what happens? It keeps our hearts safe. Keeps them safe. And then the last thing that I noticed about this passage in Nehemiah. Just before I give it, let me just read you a verse to underscore what I've been talking about. God's word is alive. This is from the Living Bible, but the thought is true. And because of his glory and excellence, he, that is God, has given us great and precious promises. That's in that book there. And these are promises, now get this, that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Isn't that amazing? As you read this book, God's word, you start to see what his divine nature is. And when a person becomes a Christian, they have God's divine nature in them. There's that linking of our heart to God's heart. And that's what brings the change. Then the second thing, and then I'm finished. The second thing, and this is so obvious, is that God's word needs to be taught. They were taught for over 6 hours. What is one of the things that Jesus is described as in the Gospels? He is described as a teacher. And he taught. He taught from a boat that were moored in the water to crowds out there sitting on the sand. He talked on the lush green hillside to thousands of people. He went into the synagogue and he opened up the scriptures and he taught. Jesus was a teacher and a teacher of the Old Testament. I'm not telling anything new. The scriptures need to be taught. I grieve over people who say, whoever, I come if I can, attitude to church. When I was, just before I came here this morning, my wife said at a ladies' camp, and she said, I've got to have a cup of coffee. It was so, I don't know how cold it was here yesterday, but it was freezing in Hillsville. And let me tell you, it was freezing in Hillsville this morning at 8 o'clock. She said, I've got to have a coffee. So I went in and I ordered 2 takeaway coffees before coming over here. Here's a couple from our church. They weren't going to church for the day. Now, no, they may have good reason. But you know what average church attendance is? It's about 1 in every 3 weeks. I'll come if I can. That doesn't show hungry hearts, does it? We need to be together, regardless of denomination. We need to be together to be taught the scriptures. You need to have Sunday school to teach the scriptures. Oh, come along to home. I can't come to home group this week. Got a bit of a cold. Oh, I can't come. I've had a bad day at work. Where's the hunger? We need to be taught in our home groups. And even more so, those of us who are parents need to teach God's word. This cost me a lot of money, this prop. $18 for 2 bits of rump steak. Oh dear. And this cost me about $5. milk. Now, you and I know, you probably know where I'm going, don't you? You know. The Bible talks about those... Oops, sorry if I'm echoing. The Bible talks about those who are on the milk of the word, meaning for those who was equated with breastfeeding, with those who just come to know Jesus, how they're on the milk because they're just learning the basics. And then it talks about solid food or the meat of the word. And you know the story how Paul and like in Hebrews 2, it talks about, I can't talk to you about the deeper things, the meat of God's word, because you're still babies. You're still having milk. Why? Because you're not hungry and you're not teachable, like the people were in Nehemiah's day. I don't know about you, but for those of us who are mums and dads, I would long for my kids to move from there to there. Those of us who, and I ran a youth group for years, I used to long for the young people to move from there to there. And I would presume that the leadership of this church longs for us as a church to move from there to there. But that can't happen unless we are hungry, unless we are teachable like the people were in Nehemiah's day. Teach it. Teach it. Teach it. Jesus did. So should we. Hebrews 5:13, anyone who lives on the milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. So what happens, let me conclude with this, what happens when we adhere to these two principles of recognising God's word is alive and recognising that God's word needs to be taught and we need to take it as hungry and teachable hearts? Bring safety. Bring safety if you're in the scriptures and you're hungry for it and you're teaching it. It brings you safety in your belief. My goodness gracious, what's our culture teaching us? We're getting into too much. The teaching of our culture compared with the teaching of what the Bible says about gender, that's poles apart. And sometimes you come across sometimes well-meaning Christians, sometimes wacky Christians, for want of a better word, that have these way out ideas of what they think the scripture is saying. And when that happens, and when we listen to our culture, whatever it is putting upon us, or false teaching, you're unsafe, aren't you, in your heart? But when we go back to, well, what is God saying about what I believe, we are safe. Go back to that. Whenever your thinking is changed in terms of your belief. And then there's safety in the future. We live in a world, I'm not telling anything new here either, we live in a world that's a whirlpool of fear. Boy, hasn't COVID multiplied fear? Oh my goodness, I came across Christian folk, dear folk, but they got the wildest ideas. Don't have flyby cards because they'll come and get you. I don't know what that means, but that's what they think. Now another person, he says, in terms of a banking, oh my goodness, the wild ideas this person has got. And that we shouldn't have register with the tax office as a church, because that'll only enable the government to get us again, right? And all of these kinds of things, and a lot of it's come out of COVID, multiplies fear, doesn't it? And you don't feel safe when you're afraid, do you? And then, if you start looking at, and I'm not talking barracking for Labor or Liberal here, but if I have a heart attack, how do I know that I'm not going to be in the 25th ambulance that's ramped up before I can get in to even have triage? Doesn't make you feel very safe, does it? There's a lot of things in this culture of ours which can press your buttons to make you feel unsafe. That's where safety comes, through his great promises. And then lastly, and I'll finish with this, we have safety in our heart as we live in God's word. I'll never forget, there's a number of, oh, it's 10 years ago today, not today, 10 years ago this year, I should say, that with my daughter Nicole and her 9-year-old son, the three of us were on our knees in the middle of the Monash hospital floor in the children's section, with tears streaming down our face. And I didn't know what to say or what to do. But our granddaughter, Jemima, at 7, had passed away with a bacteria which they were so scared that it might spread that they gave us this red antibiotic after she passed away that made the tears in our eyes go red and our nose, and the snot out of our nose go, it was just terrible. And I remember, well, a lot of you know what I'm talking about here when you go through grief. It punches a hole in your heart. And at the most inopportune and unusual moments, those of us who have grief, those moments, it just takes the wind out of your sails, doesn't it? And I remember driving out of Healesville, where we live, and you won't know this place, but as you come out of Healesville to go down to Lilydale, you drive up a hill, and on the left is one of many vineyards in our area, Levantine Vineyard, massive place. And as I was going up out of there just after our little 7-year-old granddaughter, who would have been 18 this year, passed away, the words of that old hymn came into my mind. Remember that old, some of you may remember this. I'm not going to sing it because I can't sing anyway, but there were 99 that safely lay in the shepherd's fold, but there was one out on the fields far away. And it tells a wonderful story of Jesus coming and taking that little lamb and bringing that lamb home. Now, I know that's to do with reaching out to people who don't know Jesus. I get that. But for me, as I drove up, that song just came to my mind, and I just had in my mind this thought of, well, he's taken Jemima home. And you know, when you have moments like that, you think, oh, is this a God moment or am I imagining it? You must have moments like I do, like that. And not long after, I read from the Living Word this. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lamb in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And it was like those words leapt off the page. Jesus saying to me, I've gathered your mama and she's home with me and she's safe. There's just, I can't explain it. There's just something about God's word that at times just speaks into your heart and you know you're not imagining it, but it's God. And when that happens, you know you're safe in his arms. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for The same God that kept the exiles safe in Jerusalem, both physically and spiritually, is the same God that just sits beside us here this morning. And we thank you that we are safe in your arms. And everybody said, Amen.